Good evening, everyone.
Good evening, Robert.
All right, I
Good
know.
evening. Thank you for making time to join us in our study of the Book of Exodus. We have made it up through chapter 10, and we're going to be picking up in chapter 11, verse 1 in just a moment. Before we do that, though, we do want to pray and ask God to bless our time together. So join with me, please. Father, we just want to thank you for your goodness for this word. Father, it is like a deep well, your word. Every time we come to it, no matter how much we draw out of it, there seems to be an endless supply of things that are new, dear God, for us to find. I pray tonight that as we are spending time in your word, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would reveal to us, dear Lord, things maybe old that we've forgotten or new that we never saw, not so that we can just have knowledge or a fun fact to share with others, but that it would illuminate you and we would fall more deeply in love with you, desiring to serve you more, to love you as you deserve to be loved with all of our heart, our mind, our strength, all of our soul. So, Lord, we ask that in this study, you would be our focus, and in everything in our life, that you would have, dear God, the highest place. You are our King and our Lord. You are, dear God, our exceeding great reward. We thank you and pray that your perfect will would be done, and that you, Lord Jesus, would come and establish your kingdoms. We long to be in that place. In Jesus' name we pray. So, in the end of chapter 10, Moses is speaking to Pharaoh after the plague of the locusts. And Pharaoh says in verse 28, "Get away from me, take heed to yourself, and see my face no more. For in the day that you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well, I will never see your face again." And then we move into chapter 11. Now, as you've heard me say over and over again, when these scriptures were written, there were no chapter marks, there were no birthmarks. They were put in later for our benefit to be able to subdivide the word and for us to be able to reference it more easily. So if someone says, "Where's that quote?" and we say, "Oh, that's John 3:16," we understand Book of John, chapter 3, 16th verse, right? But it's not how it was originally composed. And here's one of those places where this chapter break kind of makes it a little bit more confusing than it needs to be. Because we're going to see that there's a little bit of an aside. We're going to get some additional information. And then the conversation between Moses and Pharaoh will finish down when we get to about verse 4. Because it kind of sounds like you'll never see my face again. That's it. And then later on, we see Moses talking to Pharaoh, and you're like, "Wait a minute. He's never going to see his face again. What happened here?" It's all part of the same conversation that they're winding up. So let's begin reading in chapter 11, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether." He's not just going to let them go, he's going to force them out. He's going to tell them they need to get out. And this is what the Lord said when he revealed it to Moses in the beginning when he sent him on this mission, that after I complete my work there, Pharaoh is actually going to drive you out of the country. Verse 2, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So we have this little backstory here where God is reminding Moses about exactly what would occur, that after this last plague, that they will be driven out. And before they go, he wants the people to ask of their neighbors articles of silver, articles of gold. And God would give the people favor so that the Egyptians would acquiesce to these requests. We're going to see that this happens as well. As they're going out, they plunder the Egyptians, asking them for these favors, or these articles of silver and articles of gold, and also as precious jewels. Very interesting that you think if you're going to go through a wilderness journey in the desert, maybe the last thing you want to be carting around is
Funny.
silver and gold, right? That stuff's kind of heavy. But we're going to find that God has a purpose in this as well. So, verse 4, Moses, this is where we're continuing our conversation from the end of chapter 10, verse 29. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn, the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast. You may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me, bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. So this is the end of Moses' speech, basically reminding Pharaoh what was going to happen. Even after hearing this, remember, every time that Moses has said to Pharaoh, "This is what God's going to do," God went around and did it exactly as he said. And now he's saying that all the firstborn are going to die, even your son Pharaoh, firstborn of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh doesn't stop him and say, "Wait, please entreat the Lord. Don't let this happen." Pharaoh is still unbelieving, still hard in his heart. So Moses gives this proclamation and leaves Pharaoh's presence in great anger, and they will not have a face-to-face again. The time we're going to see Pharaoh is the Red Sea due to the nation of Israel, but there's never going to be an audience like this again with him and Moses. But the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Again, we see the phrase either Pharaoh hardening his heart or the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. And I think the best way for us to understand this again is God strengthening Pharaoh in the commitment that he's already made. Basically, Pharaoh has decided not to follow God. And God, so that he may show all his wonders, says, "Okay, that's your decision. I will confirm you in it, and I will show my wonders, he's not in spite, but I will show my wonders so that my name can be glorified." But he wasn't forcing Pharaoh to make a decision. Pharaoh already made the decision, and he was basically just confirming it for him. So we move into chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household.'" And we're going to be reading in this chapter about the Passover. This is the very first Passover. God will be inaugurating this as an institution in the spiritual and religious life of the nation of Israel. The Passover is going to be something that they're doing now practically, and something that later on they will do as a remembrance of what was done. In a very similar way, when we think about, and we're going to see a lot of parallels to this, when we think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Jesus said, told us to remember those things, and he inaugurated the communion for us to be able to remember his broken body and his blood that was spilled. We're going to see that pattern here in the Passover as well. But the Lord also says that this is going to be the beginning of your months. It's going to be the beginning of the first of the year for you. Now, this is the month of Nisan on their calendar, and That's how the year is going to begin. Now, each of us, when we are born, on our birth certificate, the date of our birth is notated. And for most of us, that's a day that we're conscious of every year when it comes around. And people will sometimes celebrate that day. They'll get a cake and they could blow out candles, right? And that date of your birth becomes or is the first day of your life here on planet Earth. It is the beginning. It's not the first day of our calendar, but it's the first day of your life, right? For Christians, we also have, though, another birthday. We get to have two birthdays. There's the date that we were born when we came out of the womb. And then there's the date when we were born again into the family of God. And that sets off for us a whole new life. And we have to then, from that date on, reckon ourselves as dead to our old life and alive now in Christ Jesus. And for us, that is the second beginning. That's the beginning of our real life, our eternal life. And because this Passover was going to be the day when the nation of Israel was set free, when they went from being slaves to being free men in the service of God, he was saying that this is going to be your new year. This is when your year begins. This is new for you. Your old existence passed away. You're going to now reckon everything as new from this point on. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a house. Beautiful words. And we're going to see so many symbols here and so many parallels in the Passover lamb to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice upon Calvary. This is a topic that's talked about again and again in the scriptures. Paul makes it perfectly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, right? He makes this direct parallel to the Passover lamb and Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, even before Paul, drew a similar image when he said about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who take away the sins of the world. And when Jesus is crucified, right, it occurs at the Passover feast, right? So the parallels cannot be any more dark, close here between what God was doing here in the Passover and what would be the literal fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ so many years and years later. They're told on the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. Now, lamb here, this word in the Hebrew, basically means a young, small animal from the herd, right? It does not mean necessarily a sheep. Like when we say a lamb, we think of a baby sheep. This could also mean a young goat. They didn't really draw that distinction. So when they say here, we're going to take lamb, and notice what he says, every man shall take for himself a lamb. Right? Now we know that they're going to take it for themselves and they're going to share it with the household because they weren't going to waste anything of this Passover sacrifice that was going to be made for them. But it's very interesting if we just think about those words in that verse, that every man shall take for himself a lamb. That the decision to obey God's commandment here for the Passover was a decision that had to be made by the individual. Everyone had to take for himself the lamb, a portion of the lamb. If they were going to receive the benefits, the effectiveness of that sacrifice in their life, that protection, right? They had to take that for themselves. Again, the same thing with Jesus Christ. You can be in a family that believes in Jesus Christ, you can attend a church that preaches Jesus Christ. And it will do you no good in eternity unless you yourself take the lamb. Unless you make that decision on a personal basis, every man shall take for himself a lamb. According to the house of his father, a lamb for each household. Now, he's dealing with the practicality here. If a household is too small for a lamb, Let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of their persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your pound of a lamb. So how many people did they get around one lamb? The old rabbis, when they wrote this, they said that basically for each lamb had they probably wanted at least 10 people, somewhere between 10 and 20, no more than 20. So if you can think about this, a family of this size, a single family, 10 people, would be pretty much one lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, this couldn't be any lamb. It had to be a male the first year, and it had to be without blemish, without blemish. It could not be a lamb that was crippled. It could not be a lamb that had some visible type of defect. It had to be basically a perfect representation of what a lamb should be. We know that this, again, is something that we see not just represented in the life of Jesus, but fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Jesus was born as a man, but he was different than any other man that was ever born because he was not born just of the flesh. He was also completely God. If you remember to the conception that Mary had, it was not a conception in the normal case where a man and woman come together, but the seed that was implanted inside of her, that came inside of her, was by the Holy Spirit. So we see that he who was born of this immaculate conception was different in that he did not possess the sinful nature that came down to all men through Adam. He had a divine nature and therefore was without original sin. He also then lived a life was spotless as well, never sinning in by commission, things that he did, or by omission, things that he left undone. So that when he went to the cross, his sacrifice was not required for himself. He kept the law perfectly, and he was known to be righteous because he never erred or fell short from what God had asked of man to do. His death then could become the substitution for all of us who have fallen short, who have sinned. He was spotless, not stained by any sin, any moral or spiritual imperfection. And the lamb that was going to be sacrificed here at the Passover had to be a representation of the perfect Lamb of God that would come, and therefore he could not have spot or blemish upon him. Interesting in verse 6, it says, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." So you pick the lamb on the 10th, and then he's not sacrificed until the 14th, that the lamb would dwell with them for a period of time before his sacrifice would occur. And if we think again about Jesus, right? Jesus was born into the world and he dwelt among us. And people got to see him and they got to know him, they got to experience him until the time that he went to Calvary, that he walked alongside man and brought the word of God. And this Passover lamb was something that would dwell with them for a period of time. They would get to know this lamb. They would experience him. They would see him. And in many cases, I'm sure, get a little bit of attached to this. So he had to reside with them for a period of time before he would be sacrificed. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight on the 14th day. So they would now kill it at twilight when the sun went down. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's answer. So they were to take this lamb and they were to kill it. But that wasn't enough. They were to take the blood of that and they were to apply it to the doorposts and to the lintel of the house where they ate. So they had to take the lamb, select it, dwelt with them. They then sacrificed the lamb. But there needed to be a step of faith and obedience that went along with this, that blood had to be applied on the doorpost or the lintels. If none of this, if these things were done, they would not achieve the protection that God had promised them. They were supposed to eat the lamb, roasting him with fire, not boiling it, and it was to be, none of it was to remain until the next. So when we think about these parallels with Jesus Christ, he was sacrificed upon the cross. His blood was spilled. The blood that spilled from Jesus Christ was shed for the whole world. Anybody who wants to be forgiven can come and be forgiven by the blood that was shed upon Calvary. But it's not enough to just say, well, I believe Jesus died for the whole world. That blood has to be taken and applied for it to have that life-giving effect, upon us. We have to say, yes, I believe, and Lord, cleanse me with your blood, right? It has to be applied. They had to go that extra step and take it and strike it on the doorpost and on the lintel, which was showing again that there was not just a intellectual assent, but an obedient faith that accompanied sacrifice, right? Jesus died for the whole world, but the whole world will not be saved because many will not apply blood to their own life, to their own circumstances. Roasted with fire. Don't boil it, but it has to be roasted with fire. Its head, its legs, its entrails, the whole thing consumed. And in a sense, we see a similar thing, Jesus upon Calvary, that the wrath of God was poured out upon him completely. And here, this sacrifice was completely used up. There is none of it that remained. Thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff on your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt that. And I'm going to strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, man and beast. And this is going to be another sign, not against one god or two gods, but against all the gods of Egypt. Remember, we had a list of the various gods that were exposed during the plagues or that were shown not to be real gods by the specific plagues. We talked about which gods controlled the Nile and, when the Lord turned into blood. It was showing his superiority over those gods. There was one god that the Lord didn't specifically target yet. And now in this one, he's targeting all the gods together, including this one, and that's actually Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh was considered to be a god. He was considered to be part of, I think it was Ra, Harney. And this plague will touch Pharaoh specifically and his house as well. So no god in Egypt was exempt. Nobody could turn back God's hand here, and he shows them all again to be nothing more than just the imaginings of man. Nothing that was really truly a god or the god, because there's only one. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Carrying out the Passover, the way that God instructed them to do it, was not a casual thing. It was specific, and it was a life and death issue. If they did not take a lamb, if they did not sacrifice the lamb, if they did not strike the doorposts and the lintels with the blood of the lamb, if they didn't complete everything that God said, that when the destroyer was coming through, he would not pass over it, and the firstborn in that house would die. This was a life and death situation. Jesus Christ came and died for the whole world. And the gospel that we preach, though it is sometimes used as a joke in our culture, that many people can disregard it, we understand the importance of it. And that the decision that confronts all people is the single question of what will you do with my son? If you accept him, you receive life. You receive life. If you reject him, you receive eternal separation from God, damnation, death. There is nothing more consequential in the world than that one decision. We, as his body, have been given the privilege to be his ambassadors in this world to bring this message. And we say that we have a message of good news, and it is good news. But it's only good news because there's a lot of bad news that precedes it. And the bad news is that every man ever born, save Jesus Christ himself, is a sinner, falls short from the glory of God, commits sin that separates him from God, and has no way to pay for that sin, and will be separated from God for eternity. Period. End of sentence. It's all done unless we allow Jesus Christ to pay that debt on our behalf. There's nothing more consequential than that. And I believe we have to remember that because what we're called to do as the children of God in the church age is to be witnesses to this truth. And it's a job, unfortunately, that many of us do not take seriously. Many times we put it off, or we let it take a back seat to our own desires. We find it inconvenient. And we put other things in its place that take up our time, that use up our resources, that when they're compared to the import of this one thing, it's like comparing the finest gold in value to the lint that's in your pocket. There is no comparison. This is the only thing in the end that matters. And we have to decide to be serious about it. Because it is actually life and death for people that are around us. So this day, verse 14, shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So it's going to be set up as a feast. It's going to be something that they do and they will remember. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your household. Whoever eats leavened bread from that from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So the Lord is setting up this feast of Passover, and he's bracketing it with this feast of unleavened bread. He's going to ask them to get rid of the leaven that's in their household. When we would say leaven today, we would think of yeast that we put inside of bread. And yeast, when it comes in contact with the dough, the bacteria that's in the yeast begins to break down the dough, it begins to corrupt it, and it releases the bacteria releases carbon dioxide that puffs up the bread, I believe. Someone who's a baker would correct
Not
me.
monarchs, right?
No, not monarchs, but that would poison us all. Carbon dioxide. And the bread rises because the carbon dioxide builds up inside of there. But it is a process of fermentation or a process of basically breaking down. So what we see there is the complex being reduced into the simple. It is the same type of process that happens when a biological organism dies, right? For your body to maintain its integrity, the cells in your body are constantly replacing themselves and repairing damage in the body. And when we die, obviously all of those processes start, and your body then begins to fall apart. It begins to break down. So leaven that we have in this bread basically is a symbol in the scriptures of sin. And we know that the wages of sin, right, the result of sin brings death. And that's the picture that the Lord wants us to have in our heads as he's talking about this feast of unleavened bread, that the leaven has to be taken away. Therefore, the Passover, which is going to represent life and new life to them, is not spoiled by the idea, right, of death being incorporated with it. There is a difference that God's making between life and death. And in our life, those of us who have become new creations in Christ Jesus. Our sin has been purged from us, just like they would clean the leaven out of the houses, right? And we are not to then go back into that sin. We are now alive. Therefore, we should not corrupt ourselves with our old behavior or our old desires. We should make a difference in ourselves between being alive to Christ than rather going back to the death that was in our flesh before we came to Jesus Christ. So they were to clean out this leaven. I believe it is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Right? So, this whole idea of getting leaven out, leaven being a representation of sin. On the first day, there's a holy convocation. We're going to observe it. We're going to have a feast. Final day is going to be another holy convocation. They're not supposed to work on those feast days except for the work that needed to be done to prepare a meal for everybody. That was allowed in those days. Verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, the same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. This was a serious matter. If you, during that feast, profaned it by bringing leaven into your house or using leaven, you were to be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Cut off is actually not defined in the Hebrew, what that means. Does that mean just brought away, that you could not be part of the congregation anymore? Some people interpret as cutoff, meaning that they would be killed, right? So, but in any event, we see that it divides them from the it divides them from the fellowship that they have with God, so that they are no longer part of the nation of Israel. They didn't have that covenant relationship any longer. And if we think about what sin does, sin divides people from God. When Adam sinned in the garden, right, his fellowship with God was broken. His fellowship can only be restored after God made a sacrifice for him. Remember that lamb back in Genesis? And it would only be fully restored when Jesus Christ's sacrifice would be upon Calvary, when sin would not just be covered, but would be completely purged. In our life, those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. But if we do sin and we do not repent of that sin, it does interrupt our fellowship with God. That's in the way of a free, open, wonderful, loving relationship between us and God. God receives to love us. We don't cease to be saved, okay? But it gets in the way. And we should always be conducting an inventory of our life and inspecting ourselves for basically anything that we're doing that is not in accordance with the will of God. And the more we let that sin remain in our life unrepented, the more we're going to find that this walk as a Christian becomes difficult. In Hebrews, it says that we are to avoid the sin that so easily besets us so that we can run this race unencumbered. The sin weighs us down. The sin spoils our testimony. It robs our joy. And it's something that we have to learn to hate. The problem that too many of us have with sin is that we like it, because we don't see the insidious nature that it has. We don't see or perceive the results that it always brings. The wages of sin is death. There's nothing else that comes from it. There is no good that comes from it. If you are going to stay in your sin, if you're going to love the leaven as an Israelite, you are going to be cut off. These are high stakes with you. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. And Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses and strike. It is part of the tradition that when they would kill the lamb, that they would kill it at that doorway, and the blood would go into the soft, the Egyptian architecture in homes, because of the Nile and the flooding that would come up. They a lot of times in the doorway they would build this little trench, so that if their water did come up, it wouldn't come into the house. It would have a place that we would catch before entering into the house. And people say that the lamb were killed in this soft area, and the blood was spilled there. And then they would strike the doorposts and the lintels with the hyssop. Now, hyssop we see a number of times in the scripture when the priests were to perform rituals where they were purging the or cleansing a leper, cleansing other things. Hyssop is used as this material that uses for an application of cleanliness. So they're to take some hyssop. And I believe hyssop, by its very nature, is kind of spongy, so it does absorb, you know. So it would be a good medium to pick up blood. If you think about it like a paintbrush, you know, as opposed to just like a stick that would be hard. So they were to strike the doorpost and the lanterns. So I drew behind me on the board, which you guys probably can't see online, but if you just picture a doorway, right? We have lintel that goes across the top. We have the doorpost that go down the side. They were to take the blood, paint it across the doorpost and on each lintel. Now, some people will talk about an illustration here where if you would, in your mind, extend the horizontal line out and the vertical lines up, right? What you would have a picture of there is a cross on the left and a cross on the right. And if they did indeed sacrifice that lamb at the sop in the center, you would have a picture of a lamb being sacrificed with a cross on either side of it, which is a pretty cool picture of what happened at Calvary. Jesus was from the center cross there, sacrificed, and on his left and his right were another cross. Now, that's not exactly what the scripture says. It says doorposts and lintels, but you can see with a little imagination that even here is another picture giving us a foreshadowing to what would happen Calvary, right? Strike the doorpost and the lintel, because when I see the blood, the Lord says that he will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike. When I see the blood, if they sacrificed the lamb and didn't put the blood on the door, it wasn't enough. He had to see the blood hiding. We talked about that. Jesus died for the whole world, but unless that blood is applied by us to our hearts, then we still have not come to the place where our sin is forgiven. It says he won't allow the destroyer to come in. Jack made a comment earlier on about the other ways that the destroyer is depicted in Psalm, right? Whatever this destroyer was, it's nothing I really want to see passing through my door, right? I know I'm beating this to death. Please excuse me for doing so, but this is again the situation for every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. Unless God sees the blood, and the destroyer comes in, and there is no life after this. The Lord will pass over and not allow the destroyer to come into your house and strike you. For you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" that you shall say, "It's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." So the people bowed their heads and they worked. It says it's going to be a continual thing for you to do. This is not something you're just doing tonight when the actual destroyer was going to pass over the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn of any of the in any of the homes where the blood was not applied. It says it's something you're going to do over and over and over and over again. And the reason why he wanted this story and the lessons from this story passed from generation to generation to generation. It says, when your children are going to say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" that they would have an opportunity to explain the deliverance that God had made from their betrayal. Why do you do the things that you do, these strange things? Because God delivered me from the hand of the oppressor. Creating an environment where questions can be asked and answers can be given. Isn't that a pretty cool thing? In your life, if you live as a Christian, people will come to you and they'll say, "Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you give your money to that church? Why do you volunteer? You don't get paid. Why do you get up on a Sunday morning when you could be sleeping in after a hard week and go and listen to someone speak slowly, laboriously about old things that happened thousands of years ago? Why would you torture yourself that way?" No, I can tell you why. Because I was a slave. And God set me free. I was dead, and now I'm alive. I was blind, and now I see. He wants our lives to evoke questions, and then we can give an answer for the hope that we have. Especially for our kids. Daddy, why do you do this? Mommy, why do you do this? Why aren't we like the other families that I see? Why don't we go to the same places they go? Why don't we, why don't I see you doing the same things I see them doing? Our life should be markedly different because we are now serving a different God. So the people, when they heard all this, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Verse 28 might be the most important verse in this chapter. They heard what God said to do, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. Wouldn't that be a great epitaph on our tombstone? Here lies Mark. He did just as the Lord commanded. Right? That'd be pretty good. I'd take that, That's better than richest man in the world, or whatever other title you can put, four time, NBA player of the year or anything like that, right? Did just as the Lord commanded. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, from the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock, man and animals taken in this plague. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. He rose in the night, Pharaoh, he and all his servants, and they found that the God's prophet spoke truly. I don't know what went through their minds at that time. I wonder if Pharaoh thought, I could have stopped all this if I had only listened. But at that point, it was too late. There are people right now who are passing from this life into eternity. And they will find out that God's promises, both for salvation and for judgment, are real and true. And at that point, it's too late to do anything about it. I pray that God, by His Holy Spirit, will continue to work in the lives of people so that they can come to that decision point before it's too late, because it's going to happen. There was not a house where there was not one dead. And then he called for Moses. Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Pharaoh now is telling them to get out. Not just the men, not just the men and their wives, not just the men, their wives and their children. All the livestock as well. Remember all the things that Pharaoh would say. Well, the guys can go, but leave your families here. We can take the kids, we leave the animals here. There is no more qualifications that he's putting on this. He says, "Please go," and look what he says: "Bless me also. Pray for me." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." I remember how the Lord saved me. He showed me in no uncertain terms the depravity of my own heart. And I saw within myself potential, just waiting for the right circumstances to go to occur in my life, of being capable of every sin and at any sin. And it scared me. And I knew at that point that I was a sinner, I was lost. And it was a very short jump from knowing that calling out for a savior. In this one moment, Pharaoh sees the power of God. It says, bless me also. It's a shame it doesn't seem to stick in Pharaoh's life. I heard a preacher one time say, it's not hard for me to convince people to get saved. So that's easy. He said the hard thing for me to do is convince them that they're sinners who need a savior. And that revelation is powerful. So the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out in haste. We shall all be dead. The people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes and in their shoulders. Now God said, don't put any leaven, and they didn't even have the time to put any leaven because they had to get out so quickly. Sometimes God helps us in our devotion. And it says the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They asked the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and of clothing. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they had requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They leave with great wealth. The wages that they had earned, that had been accruing for 400 plus years, was paid into this generation as they were leaving. We're going to find that God keeps really good quotes. He's an amazing accountant. Nothing escapes his attention. He is just and he demands and requires justice. Here, they needed payment, so he paid them. You'll read later on when God's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar and his army, and they go to Tyre and they work for a long time and they don't really get to plunder the city fully. But God says, I'm going to give them Egypt as their wages because they work so hard for me in Tyre. God is fair in all the things that he does. And when he looks at our life again, there's a ledger that shows the entirety of our sin. The day that we were born till the day we died, every offense that we've ever committed. And there is a bill that has built up. And there is a time that's required for payment in every man's life. And if Jesus Christ has not paid that bill, like he said on Calvary, it is finished. It is paid in full, right? It is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. Then the bill falls on us, and no man can pay that bill all, with works or with gold or with silver. The only payment then comes in death and separation from God. God keeps track of these things. I know I'm repeating myself over and over again, but don't think that God will be marked, mocked. What we sow, we reap. And the only way that we escape eternal punishment is because Jesus the righteous paid it for us. The books in heaven are balanced. God is just and the justifier of our faith because of what Jesus did on the cross. All right, let's finish up the chapter. So they plundered the Egyptians. They're going to leave with gold, with silver, with precious gems, and they're going to find that as they're wandering around in the wilderness, that God will give to Moses plans for a tabernacle, tent, place of meeting where they could come into the presence of their God, and he was going to institute the sacrificial system there. And he's going to ask them to give gold and silver and precious gems for the construction of the temple. We're going to see this pattern in the scriptures and this pattern also in our own lives, that God gives us good things, but then God gives us the opportunity to give back a portion of those things for the work that he's asked to be done on the earth. Where do we get all our stuff? Not from the sweat of our brow,
Father,
right? We do work hard, but the capability to work and the fruits that come from that work are all coming from God. He gives us all of it. And then he asks us to be givers, cheerful givers of those things, in the or for the purpose of completing his will. Giving is a joyful thing when we do it the right way. God gives because God loves, and we should be joyful givers because we love God and we love others. So he's going to call on them to give. And the children of Israel, by the way, when they're asked to bring, they bring more than is required. They have to actually tell them to stop giving. That's giving with the right heart. I haven't been in a church yet or seen a missionary say to the people, please stop sending money. You're giving too much. I think that's a problem with us not fully realizing the great blessing we can be when we are obedient. Jack?
Well, at one point in time, we had eight missionaries. We asked every one of them, say, "Needs any money?" And they all replied, "No." So,
Wonderful.
every one of them said that they had sufficient funds and that they didn't need it. We had desire to give them more, but they didn't want it. But that's all
That's
that
great.
made me think of that. Yeah,
Yeah.
they were doing.
So they have these things, and they're going to find out that they're going to be able to use those things for God. Did you say? I thought you needed
No.
Ramses. Okay. All right. So now they're leaving. Then the children of Israel journey from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot beside children. 600,000 men, that's a lot of people. If you add women and children, people put this total at around 2 million. Some people say 3 million. Depends on how
Grandmama and
many
granddad.
kids that you want to count in the family. There is some debate on the word for the thousands here, that in other places in the Old Testament, it's translated not just as a numerical number, thousands, but as a clan or as a family or as a group, kind of like that. So some people say it's not literally 600,000, it's a 600 of the clan, 600 of these families, it's some other number. I don't know. I can go either way with this. If it's the number of families that came out, I know that by the time they get to Canaan, it's a big enough unit that they're able to inhabit the cities that they occupy as they go in there. So it's not a small number. Was it exactly 600,000 men as we would count them? Yes, maybe no. But I just want to make you aware of that because people will get into debates about the actual meaning of that word. And a mixed multitude went up with them also. And flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. So when they left, other people left with them. Mixed multitude, a bunch of other people that said, I'm sticking with these guys. I'm going with them.
Cool.
Israel is, under their law, not a group that is identified by purity of bloodline, but by a commitment to Jehovah. Any person was able to come into the congregation of Israel. And if they accepted covenant and were circumcised, they were considered just as if they've always been part of the Jewish family. We'll see that actually with Rahab, right? She comes into the Jewish family with the story of Jericho, others who will choose to become. And here there's a bunch of people that go out with them. And we're going to find here some really have probably desire to serve this Jehovah God, and others are just going along with the crowd. Like to go with the winners, and there'll be a problem. And that's we find everywhere where God's people are gathered. There's other people that are in there that are just, I don't know.
Fair weather.
Yes, they're around. There's a mixed multitude there, right? Okay. So all the flocks, all the herds, a great deal of livestock. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, and they had not prepared provisions for themselves. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. That's how long they're in Egypt. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, that very same day, came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Why is they making such a big point about 430 years in that very same day? Anybody remember why this is important? Yeah.
Well, I mean, they were told that they would spend 400 years in Israel as a family, and then Joseph was there 30 years before they arrived, so that's 430 years, I think.
Yeah, it's a fulfillment of God's prophecy of how long they would be down there. And like we see God fulfilling his prophecies, he's not usually sort of right. He's exactly right. It's a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout all their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat. And a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." Very interesting little tidbit of information that the Passover lamb was not to have any of its bones broken. And this was a foreshadowing again of Jesus, the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, that on the cross he would have none of his bones broken as well. So we see this very tight parallel between the Passover and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Robert.
Yeah.
Same reason why they never separated the pigeons and the dove. There's no way they separate them without breaking them in half. So you know how they leave the other animal brought pieces without breaking any bone? Can't be done with a pigeon or a dove. So they were never separated. They would just kill them. They were never broken in the piece. The Christ was done for
I
that work.
understand. I understand what you're saying, Jack. Yeah. I have to go back and read about the actual sacrifice of the birds, but I know exactly what you're referring to. Okay, so the congregation of Israel shall keep this feast, right? And when the stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, remember they said no sojourner, just a common person can't just come in and say, "Oh, you're having a party, I'll eat with you," right? Because when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. No uncircumcised person shall eat it. This is really a revolutionary thing. This goes against all kinds of tribal instinct, right? This says anybody can come to God. And the Jews will forget this for a time. They will think of the Jews themselves as God's covenant people, which they are, but as the people only who God would save. So much so that in the New Testament, they're amazed that God begins to save the Gentiles as well. And they should have recognized from here, anybody who wants to come can come. God is not a respecter of persons. And said they'll be just like a native in the land. No uncircumcised person shall eat it. The differentiation was in the circumcision. That was the cutting away of the flesh. In the way that we would speak about it in our parlance, is not just about the physical circumcision that a male goes through, but basically leaving the flesh life and beginning to walk after the spirit, right? Anybody who wants to come to Jesus, you can't come your old way and stay the way you were. There's a newness that has to happen. The cutting away of the flesh and the living after the spirit. If you want to come, you can come, but you come his way and you're changed by coming. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Very interesting last word, and we'll close here. Sorry, we went a little bit long tonight. That he said they went out of the land according to their armies. That's kind of funny. They don't have an army. They're going out as a nation of slaves. They're being galvanized into something, but God is looking at them through a different lens. God is speaking about them as they will become, and they will become armies as they wander through the wilderness and eventually go in to conquer the promised land. But God is saying things about them that they don't think that way about themselves, and they couldn't even comprehend becoming those things. And he does the same thing with us too, right? He tells us things about ourselves, what we will become, and we can hardly even conceive what we will be. But he tells us that we're going to be kings and priests in eternity, right? Isn't that amazing? I don't think you look in the mirror in the morning and go, look at that king. Or think
No.
of yourself as a high priest interceding. But this is what God has called us to do, and we will fulfill those roles because his promises are always true, always correct. I can go on and on about that verse, but it's time to stop. Any questions? Now, did I browbeat you enough with the necessity of coming only through the blood of Jesus? It's the only way, and we need to share that with the world. So,
Amen.
questions, comments? No? Oh, it's so quiet. Well, why don't we close in prayer then? Let's see. Steve, would you like to close in prayer for us?
Probably saw what you accomplished in Egypt there many years ago. People really buck the system sometimes against you, and how they don't give up, and sometimes ends up in a bad place. Where we have members in our family and friends and people that we brush shoulders with that just don't want to hear your word, but help us to keep on trying to share the good news with them, because sooner or later they will bend the knee. We just pray that will happen before they leave this earth. So, Lord, as we leave here now, we go out into our mission field. Help us to just continue to share the good news of Jesus. Sometimes we just need to show it, and then they ask questions, or sometimes we just need to have a right word at the right time to say, that their ears are open. So, Lord, we just pray now that thank you for the salvation that you have provided to us. Help us to share with others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.